As you know, I'm in the habit of always having some sort of a title slide, if I can, that's directly related to the material, although often enough there is not a location that's attached to it. There isn't any this morning. So I just selected a photograph here that is of Mount Hermon. I believe that's the way you pronounce it, Hermon, H-E-R-M-O-N, there in the distance, covered in the snow, some 9,000 feet high, has a ski resort on it today. As a matter of fact, you go to Israel, you can actually go snow skiing. But that photograph is taken from the infamous Golan Heights, or the Golan Heights that you hear so much about in recent history, and on which so much blood has been shed for so many years. And Scott, as I were sitting together before we began the assembly, you know, we're marveling at how beautiful that it is, and recognizing that there's a reason why people fight over these lands. This land flowing with milk and honey is a beautiful place, to say the least, and often is just jaw-droppingly beautiful. And so there's a location far north of Israel, a photograph then that's not far from the Sea of Galilee, but to the east and looking to the north. At the elder's request, and after some discussions over the course of the last few months, we've been looking at a particular set of ideas here on Sunday morning. They had asked me to work on what we might call fundamentals, the things that are most important, those things that define what a Christian really is, how you'd recognize one if you saw one. And so I've been trying to present some lessons that we might think of as being basics, and yet, at the same time, I hope everyone appreciates that we don't mean that this is remedial. You know, this is not grade school kind of things. What we're trying to do is just contemplate what it is that is the core of Christianity. Those things without which one would not have a very fair claim to being a Christian. Those things which occur then more often in Scripture, more prominently in Scripture, but are more fundamentally defining what it is that a Christian is. While we've been doing this the last couple of months, and it's been elongated, of course, I have not preached in the last 2 weeks. We had a visiting preacher who was out of town last Sunday, so I thought a review would be in order this morning. I've been trying also to assign very short titles to these, so that as we go through these lessons, we might be able more readily just to remember these ideas. So if you hark back clear into December, the first of these lessons was to examine yourself. A Christian is not a Christian by accident. A Christian is one who individually, and we congregationally as well, should be always engaged in self-evaluation. Are we what God would have us be? We're not doing this negligently. We're not doing it unconsciously. We are Christians because we intend to be and because we have goals in mind. And so we do our own examinations to see whether or not we're succeeding. The second lesson was about staying the course. Often we make mistakes. We get off course, both individually and congregationally. Don't despair. Don't give up hope. Don't jump ship. It's a matter simply of correcting that course, trying to make certain then that we remain with the same goals that the captain had, our Lord and God, when we set out. So there's no need, I think, for this congregation, for instance, I pointed out then, to feel like in any way that we're some kind of terrible failures. We're just trying to improve ourselves, stay the course, and just become better deckhands, while we're at it. And then I pointed out, the third lesson, that we have a pattern that needs to be followed. Christianity is not a thing that we invent as we go along. It is not a thing that God ever intended to be changing. The proliferation of various churches, which call themselves after Christ and falsely do so, was condemned by Jesus in the last prayer he offered on this earth. He prayed for unity in John chapter 17. He prayed against division. Yet he knew that it would come. And so, through the apostles and the prophets, gave us the New Testament that writes down what the pattern is, that defines what we are to be as individuals, and also how to recognize the Lord's people in a congregational or in an assembled sense, in a group sense. Stay the course, follow the pattern. Then, this was my particular favorite out of the series so far, I pointed out that, like prayer, faith is not sort of a last resort, white-knuckled, desperately hanging on kind of a thing. It is a thing to be defended. It is a thing that we must cling to. It is a thing that can be lost. All those things are true. But faith is intended to change your life. Faith is intended to make you something greater, more powerful, more useful, more effective than you ever were without it. Faith is intended, I think, as much as an offensive weapon against evil, if you will, as it is a defensive one. And so I coined the term there. We need not to just keep the faith, but to wield that faith, to beat back the forces of darkness, to manifest ourselves as courageous because of that faith, and therefore useful and effective in the Lord's service. A couple of 3 weeks ago now, because we had 2 weeks off, we spoke of our love then for the lost. We appreciate, I trust, what God has done for us. We want then not to lose our conscious appreciation for the fact that we have been transferred out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. We need then to be turning back to seek the lost. Now, even as in the very famous parable, the shepherd would after the one that has been lost out of a flock of 100. Now, I have seen many different artist depictions. I've employed a number of photographs off the internet. I found this one preparing this lesson rather than 2-3 weeks ago when I originally presented it. But I think this is now my favorite photograph of a shepherd finding a lost sheep. And I hope you'll appreciate in this picture an element that ordinarily, I think, is not recognized. Most of the time when we think about loving the lost and we draw a picture of it or we imagine it in our minds in terms of the parable, the shepherd goes to seek, you know, the one that is lost. And so we have a pretty clear picture, I think, of the effort that that individual goes through. Usually it's painted in rocky cliff-like settings, you know, storms in the distance and all that sort of thing, to try to emphasize that as a hard-working man, that shepherd, it's costly to him, requires a lot of energy and time to go out and seek that lost sheep. Unhappily, in most of these pictures, what does the sheep look like? And often enough, it's gazing longingly up in its master's eyes. You know, it's just so relieved that the master's come to get it. If you look very closely in this photograph, you'll notice that this actual shepherd has tied the feet and is holding down this bleeding animal, you know, that may be fighting you tooth and toenail, as we say, in the process of trying to rescue it. It is not always so, brethren, that the lost are going to appreciate your overtures, that they're going to recognize that you have come in their best interest, that you love them. That little sheep may be out there just bouncing around, lost as he can be, and enjoying every minute of it, you know, not recognizing the danger that he's in. And so the effort of that shepherd is sometimes met with resistance as well as just the difficulty of setting out to rescue that sheep as best he may. And the final lesson in the series thus far was about bearing fruit. The scriptures are very plain. Perhaps the most famous of all parables is a sower went out to sow. And the point is that we are not to be a harvest of one that the Lord rescues and then we remain what we always were. When the Lord rescues us, it is because we are called into service. And as I've struggled to, or at least endeavor to, emphasize in each of these lessons, we need to always remember that these things apply to us as individuals, personally, privately, in the, you know, aloneness of our minds, but can also be applied congregationally, as a group. We are also to be bearing much fruit. So individually, personally, we might look, as we did in Galatians chapter 5, at the fruits of the Spirit. We have virtues and characteristics of our own attitudes that and behaviors that we are to change, to reform into the image of Jesus as revealed in Scripture, and therefore of the image of our God as he exists in an eternal form. We're to bear much fruit as well as a congregation. And that fruit is not just that we individually are better people, but that, as we saw in the preceding lesson, we're actually reaching out, trying to be a light to the world, to encourage others to join us in producing the fruit of service to our God. this morning. I am going to put every scripture on the screen. I typically like to remain in one particular context as much as I can, but we're going to look at a large number of passages this morning, and so I'm just going to put everyone up on the screen. It will pain me and grieve me deeply that the rustling of pages and the tapping of fingers on keys will not be heard so prominently this morning, but I'm going to just put them up there for the sake of time. And I have, admittedly, not a three-point outline this morning. Let's think about one thing, but hopefully develop it to a degree that perhaps is often forgotten, if not actually neglected. John, the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter there, the first chapter of some seven that revolve around that the last 24 hours of the Lord before the crucifixion. He says there at the Last Supper, "A new commandment I give you," speaking of these apostles, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you. May you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So I've been thinking about these lessons and how to present them. Now, it occurred to me that with this one, maybe the best way to approach it would be simply to go to a concordance and look up all the places in the New Testament where you have these two words put together. One another. You know, surprised. I knew in the deep recesses of my brain that came up quite a few times in Scripture, but it comes up a lot of times in Scripture. One another. The interaction of individuals. They are somehow tied together and relating to each other, and therefore influencing each other. That they operate within spheres of influence that intersect, like some sort of solar system or some such. So this particular diagram just shows little circles around each figure, and these radial lines that go out, because there's this commandment that you love one another as Jesus loved those apostles. He died for them. That you love one another. All men will know you're my disciples if you have that kind of a love. In other words, it is a part of the job description or the identity of the missing person known as a Christian, that their love for each other is so prominent that others can see it. They recognize it. It is not an internal thing that no one can witness. It is not something you have to go tell somebody about because they can't see it. It is an identifying characteristic that all the world beholds. Look, that must be a Christian. That must be a follower of Jesus Christ. That kind of love, we just don't see every day. We don't see that in the world normally. In Romans, 12th chapter, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10. Give preference to one another in honor. Well, that kind of ups the ante a little bit, or maybe just explains better, what the command was, this new commandment, as Jesus called it, in John 13. This relationship that we have is one that is focused and devoted. This is one that is a brotherly love that gives preference to the other in honor. Well, that calls to mind, the ideas of some sort of accolade, some sort of action that demonstrates, I really think something about you. Okay? Now, I'll pick on Bob again because he happens to be here. That was pretty impressive this morning, brother. It really was. And when a man does something like that, he ought to know about it. Others ought to recognize it. Yeah, I'm calling you out on it, Bob. That was a good thing you did this morning. This is a man who gave some forethought to what he was going to do. He was going to represent us to the community at large. He was going to stand before the Lord and us and lead us in an act of worship. That is no small responsibility. And then he got to thinking about it. And he decided he was going to change our tradition. Larry, would it be okay if instead of having a song between the Lord's Supper and the contribution, if I read a scripture? Well, sure. So he did. I didn't know what the scripture was going to be, but that decision changed everything for me this morning. He did a most honorable thing. We ought to appreciate and express that love. He deserves some preference this morning. So deal with it, Bob, if you're uncomfortable with that. As you deserve it. And maybe if we're uncomfortable with it, brethren, it's because we don't get it enough, and we're supposed to. It's an identifying characteristic of those that are obeying this new commandment to love each other with such a manner, and everybody can see it, that we prefer the company and the behavior of the saints to all others, and the world's going to know about it. I kept the same little slide there. I kind of like that one. In Romans 15, though, because they're both in Romans, I'm also convinced, Paul will say there toward the end of this letter now, that you yourselves are full of goodness. And brethren, I'm convinced of that after 3.5 years among you. I'm convinced you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, I'm here to tell you, it's pretty easy, really, for me to say to Bob, Bob, you're a great guy. I really love you. You know, you did a good thing this morning. You know, so deal with it. We kind of laugh. You know, most people take compliments, okay. You know what really is tough? It's when you love somebody enough, convinced that you're full of goodness and knowledge, so that you're able to admonish one another. Okay, so maybe there'll come a day when I'll notice something in Bob and I'll realize, you know, there's a bit of a weakness right there. He could be doing a better job. Well, I'm embarrassed about that. You know, I don't like confrontation and all. I don't want to say anything, you know, to make him feel bad. Well, brethren, at that moment, you're dropping the ball. At that moment, we are failing in a chapter that you'll be reading, as a matter of fact, in preparation for Wednesday's class. We're looking at the first 17 chapters of Proverbs this week. No, first 17 chapters, I'm pulling this out of memory bank, I'll put right on that, but I think it's chapter 17. You have the statement that as iron sharpens iron, so one man, what? Sharpens another. We're in this business, not just to give honor and preference to each other, which can come pretty naturally, but also to hone each other. That means to grind off the rough stuff, and to try to polish and smooth and perfect and improve so that we're helping each other to be better in our service. And able then, because we're filled with the knowledge, to understand that we're not being mean to each other. It's not a put down. We're just trying to help because it's in the Lord's best interest, because it's in the lost's best interest, because it's in our best interest that we improve each other. But this one another phrase now is beginning to have expectations that require not just a commitment, but effort and getting out of that old comfort zone, you know, tearing open the envelope and escaping to try and improve now this other individual without fear, hopefully, of some sort of friction and big problem, you know, that's going to develop. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 11 through 15. Encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Well, Thessalonians, brethren, in 1 Thessalonians, you can go in the book of Acts, you can read through all this. You know, that letter's written about 90 days after that church was born, having heard the gospel for the first time. Those first two letters, or rather, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are perhaps the first two letters of the entire New Testament. I rather think maybe Galatians was written just before them, but be that as it may, it was among the earliest letters. These people are brand new, and they're being given this command. Encourage one another, build up one another, and they're getting the job done. You're also doing. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. There are elders. There are preachers. There are many that just establish themselves as setting examples. But they have a charge over you, especially would be a reference to the elders. And you esteem them highly in love because of their work. Why? because we're all about encouraging and building each other up. And the leaders of the congregation carry a heavier burden. They're working harder than everybody. When you see that in anybody, then encourage, build up, and esteem. And in so doing, brother, I might just point out, you'll be drawing closer together. You'll be establishing a bond and an ability to work together that without that sort of behavior, of course, just is not as effective. Now, continuing in that reading, though, the rest of that passage, we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 15. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Somewhere in there, I'm sure there must be a text that says, especially the preacher. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. I told you to find that phrase always. And for all people. For the saints and for everybody. For everybody. Well, you know, okay, encourage and build up, that sounds okay, not maybe too difficult. I can respect the elders for the work that they do. But now again, you're down in the trenches, brethren, rubber meet the road kind of stuff. Live in peace. Well, okay, I'll just never talk to him again. That'll make peace. I don't quite think that's what he had in mind. We urge you, admonish the unruly. Well, I just avoid them. It's the way most people do. They don't admonish them. They flee from them. Then, well, it's the elder's problem, you know, after all. I'll talk to the preacher about him, but I won't talk to him about the problem. Encourage the faint-hearted. Do you even know who the faint-hearted are? Who among us is fainting in their heart? Help the weak. Well, who are the weak? If we haven't developed the relationships that these preceding slides and verses have admonished us to, practice, well, we don't even know who the faint-hearted and the weak are because we're not binding ourselves together like we ought. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil for evil. Brethren, there's going to be evil done by saints. It happens all the time. Paul knew it. Thessalonians were experiencing it. This is life. Get used to it. You know, it's just the way that it works. We're trying to eliminate it. We're learning how to live in peace. And we're doing that by admonishing and encouraging and helping and being impatient, being patient with everyone, especially the preacher. And never repay evil for evil. Seek after that which is good for one another and all people. So when you feel slighted, you feel wronged, you feel left out, you feel abused, whatever it is, get over it. Get over it. That's one of my favorite Eagles songs, as a matter of fact. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14. Take care. This is early in Hebrews now. Hebrews 3. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, that's a great risk that is possible, happens among the saints. So we want to take care. That sounds very personal again. Okay, I have to be careful that my heart does not become faint, weak, unbelieving, evil, or falls away from the living God. Then it says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That entire book, 13 chapters, is devoted to calling these people back to more faithful service. Doctrinally and in practice, they were failing. And they'd only been Christians, the oldest of them, maybe max of about 35 years. So this letter apparently written to Hebrews, they're likely in Jerusalem, and later in the list of Bible books, somewhere in the late 60s probably, so 35 years, we are told, okay, well, I got to be careful, but you're still to encourage everybody else as long as you can. Because sin will harden you due to its deceitfulness. We're partakers of Christ if we all hold on. Holding on, brethren, like wielding the faith, is more than just, you know, clinging. In this passage, It's helping others, encouraging one another to hold on as well. We're all involved in that, not just for ourselves, but for everyone. This is really the centerpiece of the verses we'll look at this morning. In fact, we've only got one more after this. But Hebrews 10, I want to take just a moment here, longer than the others maybe, and think about this passage. I'm convinced it is one of the most misunderstood and quite accidentally, but nonetheless, actually abused passages of Scripture that there is. It is usually this Hebrews 10, verses 23, 24, and 25, and particularly it's 25 that I'm referencing now, usually oversimplified, point missed, and turned in to just a shadow of what it was intended to be. So we'll start at the end there. Not forsaking our own assembling together is a verse, a phrase, a commandment that God put in the Bible so preachers would have something to do on Sunday mornings. They'd have something to complain about. It's frustrating preachers to look out and see that there's probably 30% more people in this room now than there'll be here tonight, maybe 50. It's very frustrating to know that among this audience right now, there's a significant number of people who got up and came, but wouldn't do it an hour earlier so they could be in that class I started this morning. I really think you need that class, and it's worth getting up an hour early, even if you have kids. So, God put this here so that I could get on your case and just give you a hard time. You're not assembling with the saints, and something for elders to do as they keep attendance so they know, you know, how often you show up. And it's just, you know, some sort of hammer to hold over your head because you're not here on Sunday night or you're not here on Wednesday night. That's the way most preachers, I think, use that verse. Has that got anything to do with what he was talking about? Nothing. So you look at the context, and he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us also hold fast all the verses I've already read about how desperately important it is in the definition of a Christian that you're helping your brothers and sisters hold fast their faith. It was in every verse we've read so far. It's your job as much as it is theirs. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And this is the point of the passage. Let us consider, so you're thinking about it, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. He was intensely encouraging these people. Not just to show up and punch a card for Sunday morning. Got past the elders this week. It was to say the assembly is all about stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That's not just this assembly from 10:30 to 11:45. It's every assembly. Don't forsake any assembly. Every chance you have. Because you are stimulating one another to love and good works when you come together. So that you can be encouraging one another, which you're not likely to do when you're all off in your own homes and you know, tending your gardens and cooking your meals and playing with your kids and being anywhere else but where the saints are. Now, all this one another, brethren, has pretty deeply impressed me. The saints were intended to get together. The saints were intended to get into each other's heads. The saints were intended to know if somebody else is faint-hearted, if they're weak, if they're struggling, if they're sin, if they're confused, if they're sick, if whatever. We're supposed to know that stuff. And the assembly's heart and core there. Not just show up, check the box. But you come because you consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I can't tell you how encouraging it is to me if you just show up. I don't even have to talk to you. And in no assembly will I be able to talk to more than probably 10 of you. So 110 show up, 100 of you I won't get within 50 feet. But I see you. I feel you in this room. I see the spaces between you, and when there's less of that, I'm strengthened. I'm encouraged. My heart is no longer as faint as it was. I'm surrounded by power and faith and determination. I see a rising tide of faithful servants who are making an increasing effort to study their Bibles, learn about the mind of their God and the history of His people, and to improve and perfect themselves that they might be courageous enough to just burst out of these doors and tell somebody about it. Because we love the lost. And find such encouragement and strength and joy in each other that we just want to share it with everybody else. Every hole in the pew between us is the demonstration of a space where somebody is missing something that they really need and we love and appreciate. Now, brethren, just to illustrate how important these assemblies are so that this love can take place, this stimulation to love and good deeds can happen so that, you know, this holding fast of our confession and hope, you know, can take place among us. There's this phrase here, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what day drawing near? And it's always been puzzling to everybody. And I agree, it could be understood more than one way. But I'll tell you what I think it's talking about. This passage is being written to people who within just a couple of years are going to see their city surrounded by Roman armies. Sieged, under siege for 3.5 years. Those who stay in that town are going to starve, be killed, or taken as slaves. Their temple will be burned down, and the streets will run with blood. Josephus talks about it like rivers so slippery you can't walk. Bodies piled 3 and 4 deep. It's unbelievable what they were going to go through. The saints were going to get out. And the Lord in Matthew 24 gave them all the identifying marks they needed to know when it was time to get out. They could see the day drawing near. And one day, Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, is the way Luke records it, flee to the Judean hills. Brethren, if these assemblies are so important that even as you realize, you know, we're getting close to the time where this city's going to be burnt to the ground and we've got to abandon our homes, our jobs, any family that won't come with us, everything we know is going to be annihilated. But come to the assemblies, then you get an idea of how important these things are. So we count them as just being optional, you know, and I'm checking my box as I show up on Sunday morning, and the elders won't give me too much grief. I'm not here for the Bible class, you know, and if I don't come back on Sunday night. Brethren, that's not what Hebrews 10 is about. It's about you losing this love, this encouragement, this hope, this stimulation to good deeds that your presence produces. The swelling spirit of camaraderie and fellowship that says we're in this together and we can be everything God wants us to be and we can beat back the darkness, we can defeat Satan himself, and we can influence people to come to Christ. And we'll do it by staying away from the Bible class on Sunday morning and not coming back on Sunday night and Wednesday night, you know, we got kids to raise, we got jobs to do, you know, all this stuff to do. That's not the way it works. It's not. So all this one anotherness was trying to get us. I guess he did that twice. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 11, which was the passage, the centerpiece of the Bolton article this morning. There for a reason. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Brethren, people you fervently love, you want to spend more time with, not less. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, so this is on me and leaders in the assemblies, the elders, do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. I got in pretty hard this morning out of Hebrews. This is not my opinion. This is what the verse says. Whoever serves, and that can be every soul here, as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Just love this photograph here. brother, what it's all about is plugging in. And if you just will, you'll be so energized. These are good people. Spend more time, not less. Some of them are faint. Some of them are weak. Some of them are confused. Some of them are doubting. Some of them we may not have in another year. And those very ones you might have influenced. Not me. I'm willing to talk to 10 of you. You might have, because you're closer. This is one of the preeminent marks of the saints, is that they're plugged in to one another. Now, last passage here, I'm not even going to read. You're all familiar with it because it's another one that the preachers just love to hear off of. Brother, in Acts 2, 42 through 47, you had 3,000 people baptized on the first day, and what immediately they start doing? Living together. Selling houses that they had to take care of each other. Praying. Studying. You have in those verses, you read them yourself, I think you can probably quote them, Acts 2, 42 through 47, preacher's favorite passage. Now, what a church ought to look like, the eagerness with which we assemble, we come into each other's presence to study, to pray, to worship. Okay? What is it, brethren, that is another of these identifying marks? You are plugged in to each other. And when we're all plugged in, we will change the world. If they could back then, when their culture was a lot worse than ours is right now, yes it was, then what can we do? We get busy together. With that thought, let's please stand, and as we're singing, if we can help you in that regard, if you're ready to become a Christian this morning, please do so. If you'd like to study about how to become a Christian, let it be known. If you have a prayer request as well, just want to study yourself, come speak with me, please, as we sing.